The sermon title today is Abraham and Company, and I wanted to go back and review, you know, the promises and the covenants that were made with Abraham. As these recent years, last 4 or 5 years in particular, we have come to understand, to develop a deeper understanding of who God is and how he relates to his son, Jesus Christ, and out of that, numerous additional understanding came relative to the holy days, festivals, commanded convocations, if you will, and we had to re-examine, you know, various things that were taking place in prophecy. Where was God the Father doing what, when, and where? And likewise, where was Jesus Christ? We had to come to some deeper understanding on these things. And so I thought, well, it'd be interesting to go back and review some of the basic material that God, as God began to open and reveal his plan and purpose. And so I thought, well, just where should I start? And the more I read and studied and looked at it, of course, the broader and more inclusive the subject becomes, and it's really beyond the scope of a single sermon. But I do want to review certain material. And I thought, well, where should I start? And you could always go to Genesis, of course, and begin there. That's where the events actually took place. But then I thought, well, hey, let's fast forward 2,000 years and take a look at the events surrounding Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from the point of view of the apostles, and how did they view it? And again, relative to message we got in the sermonette, we could have a more accurate interpretation or an understanding of those events based on what we see recorded in what we call the New Testament. Let's start in Acts. Acts chapter 2 ends with an admonition to the folks who are there, and a good one for our own time, actually. Acts chapter 2, of course, you know, this is Pentecost, the power of God is poured out on people, and some miraculous things are taking place. And then in verse 40, the statement is made. This is after the conclusion of Peter's sermon. He says, "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation." And that certainly is applicable to our own day. We have an untoward generation. It's becoming more untoward all the time. And we find ourselves tippy-toeing around the influences and effects of this world. We need to be, as it were, on our toes, you know, alert to the various ways that we can be led astray. And we need, there's lots of things arrayed against us in our journey toward the kingdom of God and the ultimate salvation. Then, of course, chapter 3, we have the story of the individual who was born lame, and he's an adult now, but had been lame for his entire life. And this is, of course, before the Shriners Hospital and the intervention that we can apply in our modern day with children, infants that are born with various issues of one sort or another. But this fellow was just lame the entire time. So then the story was, he was looking for a handout. They set him up at the beautiful gate at the temple, and as the traffic came in, why, he would beg for some kind of a handout. So Peter and John come along, and he's expecting a handout from them. Peter said, "Look at us." So maybe I'm going to get a handout here. Peter said to him in verse 6, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And of course, he was healed immediately in a very dramatic fashion. And of course, he responded in a very enthusiastic fashion. Verse 8 he says, "He, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." I suppose carrying on in a way that maybe most people wouldn't have been doing, and so obviously drawing attention. So all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. We've got the culmination of events taking place here that have been we've been anticipating for well, millennia, actually. So verse 11, now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people. And he said, men of Israel, notice, men of Israel. This business of Israel is important, all right? Why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. So we have reference here to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, this goes back, obviously, to the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what we have, again, is in part here a culmination of events that began and were set in place some long time ago. And so we are anticipating fulfillment of these prophecies in various ways. And this was Peter's response here. Yes, it's been 2,000 years for us, but this was 2,000 years beyond actual events. Now let's go to Romans now, chapter 4. And Paul has something to say about this business of Abraham and his relationship to the plan of God. Chapter 3 of Romans ends with, let's just notice in verse 27, where is boasting then? Is it is excluded by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So that was, of course, a big issue in Paul's day. Those of the circumcision, generally viewed as Jews, those uncircumcised, Gentiles. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So let's understand, as we move into chapter 4, Paul makes it clear, when we live by faith, or you know, we are justified by faith, it doesn't remove the requirements for obedience. All right? He makes that very clear. Now let's notice chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So Abraham, you see, 2,000 years on, is a central figure in the understanding of God's plan and purpose. For if Abraham, verse 2, we read that, it was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, this is a direct quote out of the 15th chapter of Genesis, and it'll be quoted again by Paul in his letter to the Galatians. So it's a matter of learning to live by faith. And we're going to see, as we examine the account, much of it is about selection and how God has selected certain individuals and overlooked or, in some cases, rejected others. Because God has always dealt with a remnant. And even when things seem to have been going terribly south, as we might put it, there's always a faithful remnant, and that's what God is going to deal with. And this is what Scripture indicates. So he goes on in verse 4. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. You go to work for your employer, your wages come because your employer has incurred a debt to you for your work and for your effort. So there you have it. We go to work, we earn our wages, we're paid. But, verse 5, to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, we're going to see Abraham is a central figure in this business of faith. He is called the father of the faithful. He is, foundational in the plan and purpose of God. And it's important that we understand that, and it's important in his day, it was important in Peter and Paul's day, it's important in our day, and it's important for the future, because there are still fulfillments related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ahead of us. So, just at verse 6, just as David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. All right, righteousness is imputed to God apart from works. Now, that's not to say that justification is without requirements. The basic requirement to be justified, of course, is repentance. We have to be willing to examine our own circumstances, our own position relative to God, and recognize that we're out of step and we need to get ourselves in harmony with God and with God's guidance and direction. So it is not completely without obligation, let's put it, or certainly it is not without obligation. But it is not that you can ever put God in your debt. That is to say, you can't, by works of obedience or you name it, describe it however you wish. You can't keep a scorecard and at some point in time appear before God with your scorecard and say, look, here's what I've done, now you owe me. No, God never owes us anything, all right? And so we are completely in his debt. So, but again, quoting the psalm, this would be Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, that is not because somebody earned it by good works, by good behavior, by obedience to some particular law or other, not even the Ten Commandments. All right, so what does it mean? Well, when a person is finally in line with God and is now seeking God's guidance and direction, God is, through that faith and trust in God, is able then to cover our sins, remove the effects of sin, and place us in a right position relative to God. And so we are on our way to, you know, doing the will of God. That's a requirement, this business of repentance. And that's something that we have to continually evaluate and assess. It's not something you do one time. And self-examination is not a seasonal thing either. It's something that we need to be aware of on a regular basis. So continuing in chapter 4 here, verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. All right, again, this is referring back to the statement in Genesis 15, verse 10. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Abraham demonstrated his belief in God, and it was attributed to him for righteousness while he was yet uncircumcised. We'll see that a little bit more clearly here later. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now note, again, Abraham here is credited as being the father of all those who believe. And so he is in a very central position. And God began to work with him so long ago, and yet here we are. He is still important, was then, is now. All right, let's go back to Genesis and just take a brief survey of some of the critical events that took place in the life of Abraham and get a little better view of it here. Actually, the story begins at the end of chapter 11, where Terah, Abraham's, or Abram it is at this point in time, Terah took his son Abram and his families, and they moved to Haran, which is up way up north of Canaan. They moved up there from Ur of the Chaldees. All right, so then in chapter 12. So after Terah died, the Lord, that is Jehovah, said unto Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And in all the families of the earth, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All right, now that's an interesting statement. There were certain things required of him. He had a response was required. I want you out of here. I have a special place for you. I want you to go there. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Your name will be great. Now, being called of God, being a part of the remnant that God is working with, is not about simply embracing all the benefits and the blessings that might come to you for being in a proper relationship to God, as we will see. Now, notice what it says. He says, and I think this part we sometimes overlook, he says, your name shall be great, and you shall be a blessing, verse 2. All the families of the earth shall be blessed because of you. You see, we are called not just to receive the blessings of God, but to be an instrument of God, to be a blessing to others as well, big time. And this is an important part of why God calls people, so we can be a blessing to others as well. And, of course, we're looking forward here in the case of Abraham. It will be the one seed that would be Jesus Christ, through whom all the nations would be blessed, at least in the spiritual sense. Verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. He responded. God said, leave. He did. And we read elsewhere, they didn't know where he was going. But he just said, go. So Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. 75, when he personally began to respond to God's call and begin to do what he asked him to do. Verse 5, then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan, and Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were in the land. All right, so they go down there, and the land, of course, is occupied. It's not immediately available. If you're going to become a great nation, and there are going to be many people, you know, descendants, then you got to have a place to kind of spread out and pitch your tent or whatever. And they get to Canaan, and lo and behold, it's already occupied. So the Lord appeared to Abram, verse 7, and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Now, at this point, they're childless, remember. He's 75 years old. And if we got the story right, I believe Sarah is 10 years younger. So they moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And there he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord, Jehovah. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. So he arrives in Canaan. Now, you're called, brethren, right? We all get excited. You look back on your own personal calling. And it is a time of excitement. It's a time of wonder, really, as the true God begins to open his plan and purpose to you, and you begin to see things in a whole different light. You begin to look through at the scripture as God sees it, and not just as you might have interpreted it, or maybe you hadn't bothered with the scripture at all till God begins to call you and deal with you. Now, we need to understand, once again, we're called not just for our own personal benefit, but to be used by God to benefit others. That was the whole purpose for bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, was to make them a nation of priests, he referred to them as. And it was his intention that they would serve in that capacity. And then obviously, that would have been a benefit to all nations. So, Abraham journeyed south. Now, typically what we find at some point or other in this life, there are trials that we have to face. We have to learn to live by faith, literally. And in fact, is one of the songs we sang today is to live more by faith and less by sight, was one of the phrases from the song. when you stop and think about that, to live by faith is to not know, to not be able to see where you're going or what the outcome is, and it can be somewhat difficult. So Abram journeyed there, here he's in Canaan, and looking the place over, and what happened in verse 10? Now there was a famine in the land. Now, currently we're dealing with I will call it a minor pandemic. It's major in one sense, minor compared to other pandemics that have been a part of history. And we understand how disruptive that is. Now, famine, you know what famine is, don't you? There is no grocery store. There is no store of food. It's all used up, and people are starving. And Abram, let's stick with Abram for now, had to leave the area and go down to Egypt. I'm going to bless you, says. Well, you shall be a great blessing. Well, okay, great. A great blessing. We're on this adventure. We go to this new area, and we're going to establish our home here, and there's nothing to eat. So we have to leave, go down to Egypt because of a famine. So, all right, we've all faced our trials and tests of one sort or another. Now, I must say, I've never faced famine. I've had other issues to deal with, and as many of us have, and we will and continue to have issues to deal with. But we have to go on to live by faith. We have to look to God, be guided and directed by God's will, not our own. And we want to be able to see. We get uncomfortable if we can't see the solution, if we don't know which direction we're going, and so forth. But God wants us to learn to trust Him implicitly, regardless of whether we can see or not. So we need to stay tuned to God. And then further, if you drift away from God, and you're supposed to be living by faith, what happens if you drift away? Well, then your sight is even more muddled, or your sense of where to go and how to respond. Where is the voice of God? Where is the guidance and the leadership? So there was a severe famine. Well, all right, these are some of the things that Abraham had to face. He had certain promise here. He's going to be land, going to be a great nation. But first thing he runs into is a famine. He didn't have enough to eat. Well, let's turn to chapter 15 now. This is where it's quoted at least twice in the New Testament about Abraham's faith and his belief being attributed to him for righteousness. So, chapter 15, after these things, now you had the issue with Lot and then the five kings, and he had to go to war to to rescue Lot. So after those things, the word of the Lord or of Jehovah came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Now, I'm thinking, well, how would I respond if God spoke to me, in this case in a dream, and he spoke about being an exceedingly great reward? Boy, I could conjure up all kinds of images of good things and and the like, whatever it might be. Well, I don't know exactly what Abraham had and how he responded, but Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" So, all right, he's going to become a great nation. Some time has gone by, and they have no children. So Abram is concerned, and he brings this to God as if God didn't know. But, all right, well, it doesn't hurt to take our concerns to God. And this is, of course, what Abraham's doing. So, behold, the word of Jehovah came to him, saying, "This one," "I have no offspring, and indeed one born in my house is my heir." All right, so from Abraham or Abram's point of view, it looked like all of his possessions was going to fall to another one born in his home. Behold, the word of Jehovah came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." All right, that's pretty specific. And again, God is underscoring the fact that there will be an heir. Trust me. And this, of course, is what Abraham is having to learn to do, to trust him. Then he brought him outside and said, all right, just to underscore the situation, you take him out at night. You can imagine, no air pollution of any kind, no light pollution. You wander out into to the field and look up at the heavens, perhaps in a moonless night, and the stars and what you could see in the heavens must have been somewhat spectacular. And you have to be just so, I mean, from our place in the city in Spokane, you can see the primary stars at night, but that's about it. It's not really all that spectacular, frankly. But no, what Abraham must have seen was no doubt quite spectacular. God points to the heavens and he says, "Now look toward the heaven. Count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." All right, this is a promise from God. Your descendants are going to be multiplied and beyond the order of the number of stars in the heavens. In other words, a great number. Well, so far we don't have any. So he believed in the Lord, in Jehovah, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So here you have it. All right. Evidently, it was obvious to God that Abraham believed him, that he would trust him, and that all would be well. And so that was attributed to him as righteousness. Now, he's going to be tested, brethren, and we all will be tested. And again, he's going to be tested. So, verse 7, "Then he said to him, 'I am Jehovah, who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it.'" All right, now, he gets specific about the land and the inheritance that he's going to receive. And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit?" somehow or another, it isn't enough that God would tell you you're going to do it. We want a sign, right? We want some testimony, some proof that indeed it's going to come to pass. So he asked God about that. "And how will I know?" So he says, that's in verse 9, he goes on to say, so he says, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove." So he prepares this special offering that there would be, and God was going to illustrate the point for him right here. So verse 12, "When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Oh, now that's, how would you respond to that? Well, on the one hand, it's going to be a great nation, it's going to be a great blessing, and people are going to be blessed. And here's the thing, we have to see these things through God's eyes and not our own. And we may ask, in the course of believing God, in the course of learning to trust God, we may be faced with some rather difficult situations. "I also," he says, "and also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." So this blessing, this land that he's going to receive, is 400 years off. And Abraham doesn't, or Abraham is still yet, he doesn't have a single heir yet. What's he going to do? How is this going to work out? Well, Abram is being asked to trust God in a way perhaps, well, I don't know if it's any better or worse or any more difficult than what we may have to face, depending on our circumstances and our own personal proclivities one way or another. So 400 years. "And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. They'll come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So God is going to displace the current residents and make room for the descendants of Abraham when the time comes. But Abraham, you see, he's not going to be around to see it. So he said then in verse 18, "On the same day Jehovah made a covenant with Abram." So he makes this covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." All right, now, brethren, that's not taken place to this day. That hasn't taken place. That's still ahead. Now, his descendants did possess the land for a time, but They were a stiff-necked and hard-headed people, and really never really got into the groove of obeying God the way it was expected of him. And so consequences were that they well, to this day, this particular part of the agreement with God has not been fulfilled. This is yet to be fulfilled. Now, it's interesting. On the one hand, here in chapter 15, God reassures him, yes, you will have descendants, somebody from your own body, not somebody else, and your descendants will be as the stars of the heaven, all right? Thousands, millions, whatever, at least that many. Now, chapter 16 comes along, and what happens? Well, there's the story of Hagar and the birth of Ishmael. Now, how is it that on the one hand, they have no children now, and they begin to think about it. Now they're looking at sight. See, they're. You read the New Testament account of Abraham and some of the other biblical heroes, and it reads like they've never done anything wrong. They were perfect. They never doubted. They never did anything of consequence that would, taint their relationship to God. And I call it a sanitized version. You can go to Hebrews 11 and read the story of Moses and the way Paul describes. I guess it's Paul, whoever the author of Hebrews is, describes the Moses, the servant of God, but Moses himself tells a little different story. And so I take comfort in the fact that, well, if God was willing to sanitize the experience of Abraham and Moses and other individuals and kind of overlook, cover their sins, their doubts, their shortcomings, well, maybe he'll do that for me too. Maybe he'll do it for you too. What do you think? I think we can take comfort there. Sometimes, we come up short and we know we've come up short and we hang our heads and can come, we can toy around with despondency over the difficulties that we encounter sometimes. So here they are looking at the physical conditions and circumstances. We are childless. Well, there's the idea of a surrogate parent here, surrogate, in this case, Hagar, Egyptian handmaid of Sarai. And so, lo and behold, they do. They have a child, Ishmael, by Hagar, and that that's going to have severe consequences even to this day because of the conflict between the descendants of the son of promise, who would be Isaac, and this son of the that is the consequence of human works on the other, and the conflicts that they have. All right, so now, most unfortunate, but chapter 17 then, and God allows it to happen because there's going to be, see, we have the concept of selection and election. And you see examples of it throughout history. God doesn't deal with everybody. He's not dealing with everybody now. There's always a remnant. These examples right here, there would be Ishmael and Abraham. He will become Abraham in chapter 17 as God renews the covenant. But Abraham would have been happy to have Ishmael be the son of promise. God says, no, it will not be Ishmael. It'll be someone who comes from not just your body. He could claim that Ishmael came from his body, but this will have to include your wife Sarai as well. So we have these little tests that come along, and for Abraham, this was a big one. And so we come to chapter 17 then, and let's notice what has occurred at this point. Because again, we're going to have selection. God makes choices. And so he chose Abram. He didn't choose anybody else. He was 99 years old now. Jehovah appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father now of many nations, not just one nation, many nations. Now, still doesn't have, well, he's got Ishmael, and that's the only offspring so far. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob entering into a covenant. Then he will be in that covenant, will apply to him throughout all generations of his offspring. See? Has long-lasting repercussions for his day, for our day, and for the days ahead. And God said to Abraham, verse 9, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. And then, of course, circumcision at this point was the sign of that covenant. So, there's still no heir yet, but he's been reassured once again. His name was even changed. And so, you know, the saga continues. So, it'll be Isaac, however, not Ishmael. And, of course, Isaac hasn't appeared on the scene yet. All right, so now, verse 18, just to note that. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. So there is a matter of selection. Later we'll come to the story of Isaac. We won't cover Isaac. We don't have time for all of this. But Isaac will have, and Rebekah will have twins, right? And there'll be Esau and Jacob. And God will select one, Jacob, but not the other. And it's that way throughout history. You get to Egypt, and you come out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, or at least up to the edge of the Promised Land. You send spies into the land to search it out. And all but two have a negative report. So I assume that others besides Joshua and Caleb were of a positive mind, and you had a remnant, a faithful remnant even there. What a test it would have been to have been Joshua or Caleb. You were positive. You said, we can do this. We trust God. We can get this done. And then instead you had to, you know, you had to grind sand in your teeth for 40 years along with the rest of the rebels. It would have been a hard thing, I think, to be out there serving a 40-year sentence for somebody else's crime, for somebody else's impropriety and lack of trust in God. Well, we'll have our own options. If you ever think sometimes you're being picked on or having to suffer for righteousness, that's your right and privilege of being a Christian, folks. There isn't any other way to slice it. There's no way to water it down. All right, it's going to be Isaac. So, you know the story. In chapter 22, God tests Abraham again. Notice chapter 22, verse 1. Now, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, he said, here I am. All right, now, he has a son, Isaac. And to make a long story short, Abraham was asked to take his son to a designated place and there sacrifice him. Horrors. How is this going to work? Now, just think what, you know, this is a real test now of Abraham's faith in God and trust in God. And, you know, years have gone by, obviously decades by now, and God is testing him and he's proving him, and Abraham is learning. And we will do the same. Verse 9. So they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. He bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. You know, if something like this was to play out in our modern world, you can imagine what the evening news would have said, huh? If this got out. So, the thought that somebody would be tested to the place of sacrificing your only child. Well, wasn't his only child if you consider Ishmael, but nevertheless, the son of promise. The angel said, he was all ready to go. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, brethren, ask yourself this: how well does God know you? How well does God know me? What kind of tests have we been through that would indicate to God what our real mettle is? What tests yet lie ahead to where God will be able to know for a certainty? How did he put it again? I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. I suggest to you, and it's more than just a suggestion, I think, we will all, brethren, have to demonstrate that we can be trusted, that God can. He won't have to ever worry about whether or not we're going to run off on some tangent or another. I know you, he says. You fear God. What does it take? How much of a test does it take? And I suggest, I think my own experience is, life is pretty much a continual test, demonstrating to God that we will indeed look to him and trust him. What does God know about us? Let's go back to Romans chapter 4. So we see these things taking place and sorting out. We see the basic intervention. God has made a covenant with Abraham. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, see, this is the foundation. Now, Abraham's going to die with a single offspring, Isaac. The twins born, but certainly not a great multitude. He's not a great nation by any stretch of the imagination. And he will die and trusting God that it will all take place. Well, so here we are, 4,000 years later, essentially. And are these things true, what God said? Is he going to carry through as he said he would? Well, let's notice again, chapter 4 of Romans, verse 16, we'll pick up the story. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Here we are. Abraham is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Well, Abraham didn't live to see that, but that's what has happened. So where are those many nations that came of Abraham? In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Well, that's the kind of power God possesses. Verse 18, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Here's the sanitized version of the character of Abraham. Paul says he was not weak in faith, did not consider his own body already dead, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. Well, then how do you explain Ishmael? How do you explain Hagar? If he was all that steadfast. Well, okay, he had his moments, you see. But the end result was God worked with him, sorted it out. He's patient. And in spite of it, you know, he will use the example of Isaac and of Ishmael later to indicate the business of selection. I selected Isaac. He is the son of promise. And he will mention, refer to Ishmael as the son of, you know, human convention, human effort. And we have to recognize human effort is not where it is. All right, so he did not waver at the promise of God, verse 20, through unbelief. Well, he eventually came to that, but he had his issues from time to time, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And that's the purpose, and that's the end result. Being strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and we have to be put through the test, or there's no way we can accomplish this sort of thing. being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. All right, story of Abraham. All right, so if we fast forward another 2,000 years, so here we are, 2,000 years beyond Peter and Paul and the likes, and what about these promises? Are they of any consequence? Let's turn to chapter 9 of Romans. Romans 9, 10, and 11 deal with the state of the Jews, of Israel, and the fact that, you know, they had not embraced God. They had rejected Jesus Christ. He was a stone of stumbling and the like. And, of course, Paul was laments this. But he picks up the story. Let's notice in chapter 9, verse 25. And he quotes from Hosea, "I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God." All right, so this is the end result. And all who would come, who would be called of God, have this option. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth." There will be a remnant, right? You're familiar with the principle. There are many called and few chosen. Be a remnant from Israel, and quite frankly, brethren, a remnant from the church. You look at, I try to make sense of the history of the Church of God as I've lived it in the last 50, 55 years, and it's scattered all over the face of the earth, and you think, well, what is going on here? Well, if people are being tested. God wants to know, where do you put your faith and your trust? Is it in some organization of men, or is it in the living God? I mean, Paul will say to the Corinthians, every man, right? Christ is the head of every man. We answer to Jesus Christ, not to some organization, not to some bishop, you know, not to some, well, name it. And so it's extremely important. And so God, I think, is providing the opportunity, the conditions whereby you and I are going to have to stand on our own two feet, look God in the eye, as it were, and say, I trust you, whatever comes. And he's in the process of selection. He is choosing the remnant, the first fruits. He's been sifting and sorting all these years. Who is the first fruits? Who is going to be a part of the first fruits? So there's going to be a remnant. Chapter 11, let's notice. It's an interesting study, all three chapters. And he quotes various places in Scripture as well in explaining some of these things. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, "I say then, has God cast away his people?" I mean, clearly the relationship of Israel to God is not all that ideal just now. Certainly not. He's not cast them away. "For I also am an Israelite," notice an Israelite, not just a Jew, "of the seed of Abraham," back to Abraham again, "of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." See, this is an indication of the degradation that descended upon Israel, and they were doing this sort of thing. Worshipping false God, killing the prophets God sent. Verse 4, what does the divine response say to him? "I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." All right? I think that applies now. There is a remnant according to the election of grace, how decrepit conditions may become. There is a faithful remnant. There always has been. Question is, will I be a part of that remnant? I have an opportunity, as do you. "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded." So God has deliberately cast a veil over the eyes of some, so that, you know, we do not, so they don't see. He's not dealing with everybody just now. But relative to the future, notice what Jesus said. Chapter 19, verses 27 to 30, Matthew, concerning Israel and what's ahead. So, you know, they're having this discussion, and Peter answered and said to him, "We've left everything and followed you. What shall we have?" Yes, of course, we all want to know what we're going to have. And so Jesus told him, verse 28, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, see, Abraham was told you'll be a father of many nations. Well, he didn't see it. Well, Peter's not going to see it either. But in the regeneration, what? When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." They're out there. They're going to be a part of the plan and purpose of God once again. "Therefore, who has left houses or brothers or sisters, father, mothers, wives or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Oh, yes, there's testing that has to come. James, you will note, if you'll recall, James 1, verse 1, James wrote to the 12 tribes of Israel scattered abroad. James knew where they were. You look at Revelation chapter 7, what is it? The 144,000 are described as 12,000 from each of 12 tribes of Israel. The day is coming, and the future gathering of Israel deserves a subject, a sermon all of its own. Perhaps we'll get that message at the Feast of Tabernacles. But just as an indicator, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Because still ahead, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is going to fulfill in full the promises to Abraham. They will have their land. They will have their multitude of descendants. They will indeed come into a proper relationship. God will indeed forgive their sin. So notice, here's just an example. Like I say, there's an abundance of material on this subject. But this is a good illustration. Jeremiah 23. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says Jehovah. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord." Then in verse 3, "But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase." He's going to bring them back. "I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In these days, Judah shall be saved. Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." This is the culmination of the promises and the covenant made with Abraham. Verse 7, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, quote, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But they will say, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." That's yet ahead, and that's a part of the fulfillment of God's plan and purpose. Anticipating this, looking forward to this, Abraham believed and it was accounted worthy to him. Brethren, we live in a time of testing, without a doubt. Learning to truly commit to God in faith and learning to trust in his mercy, because he is merciful. And because he is, we needn't hang our heads, be ashamed. We need to trust God and learn to look to him in all matters. Finally then, 2 Peter chapter 1. And Peter talks about having obtained like precious faith, verse 1. "To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." All right, that's what we're looking forward to. That's what this life is about, is learning to attain that precious faith. So, And then he mentioned some things that we need to be, that will be a part of our character and our behavior. And then finally he says in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Brethren, it is a time of testing. It is a time of trial, and it's a time for us to stand up and be counted so God knows without a shadow of a doubt that we are a part of the remnant that he's working with and will be a great part of what he does in the coming kingdom. So, brethren, let's be encouraged by the promises that God has made going all the way back to Abraham, applying to ourselves and to so many others as we proceed.